Good morning. So, I'm always so jealous about the women things, you know? It's just like, it's like you all get together, get spas, and we, whenever the guys, whenever we get together, it's, you know, you just feel like it's, let's get rid of the men by killing them slowly, because we get, you know, we get English breakfast with haggis and all kinds of stuff. It's like, let's just kill them. And you guys get all the health stuff. But yeah. Anyway, welcome everyone. It's a pleasure. I was thinking today as we were at prayer, just what a privilege it is every Sunday to just see everybody just gathering and you know, I mean, it's just amazing why we come. You know, we come to know the Lord better. We know to learn. And in many ways, what has happened to us, you know, or what is gonna happen to us as believers. And it's just such a great privilege to be here. We're gonna continue in our Bible study of the book of John. And if you would turn to John chapter 8, verse 13, we are going to read up to verse 36. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were in verse 12, or last week, and it says, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Verse 13, so the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bear witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please the Father. And he spoke these words, and many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Father, we pray that you would just speak to our hearts today. Lord, help me to explain some of the things in here. I think it's impossible to explain everything that's in here, but at least some of it. Help us to have a greater understanding, to have our taste buds, the taste buds of our soul, Lord, stimulated to want more and to read it more for ourselves and meditate on it, Lord. Give us revelation from above to understand this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite a statement Jesus made when he said, "I am the light of the world." Under normal circumstances, the Jews are stating that a man could not bear witness of himself. So this is what they're tackling him with. He's saying, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true, cannot be true." We live in a world nowadays where when you go get a job and you write a CV, it's amazing to me the CVs that people write about themselves. And we live in a world that in some ways, if you don't write really well about yourself, you won't be given the job. And so you go from exaggeration to exaggeration to exaggeration. And people, one of the most common ones is, "Oh yes, I speak fluent Spanish." And then you get there and it's like, "¿Qué quieres comer hoy?" Excuse me? You know, and really it's really, the Bible says, let somebody else's mouth praise you and not your own. So this is what the Jews are actually doing with Jesus here. They're saying, "Hey, you're speaking of yourself. Your witness is not true." But obviously with Jesus, everything is different. We looked at last week when he said something about himself, it just rings true. And he had to speak of himself because nobody else on the earth had experienced and been where he had been for eternity. He was uniquely qualified to speak about himself. Verse 14 says, "I know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh," which means just according to what you have seen, and you judge wrongly. And his testimony in verse 16 was supported by the Father. And you know, it's so amazing that Jesus was so secure in who he was. It's so amazing to me. He says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going." He's settled. He's being attacked. But he's not insecure. He's not saying to himself, "Well, am I really who I think I am? Am I maybe not what I think I am? Am I the Messiah? I don't know if I'm the Son of God or if I'm not the Son of God." Notice how settled he is and how convinced and how secure he is in his relationship with his Father. He says, "I know where I come from. You judge wrongly because you don't know where you come from. You're of this world, but I know where I come from." Jesus absolutely secure in his identity. You know, and I think we can draw an application to our life as we become believers. As we you know, and I just don't want to get ahead of myself, but as you know, one thing that happened to me is when I became a Christian, I knew, you know, I had been brought up Roman Catholic, then I became a Mormon, and I knew everything how it was on the outside. But man, when I became a Christian outside of environments of systems, I met a lady on a plane. I was on a beach, looked up in the sky and thought, unless you reveal yourself. And then I was taken to some tent where some guy was speaking. When I became a Christian, I remember that something had changed in me. I knew Jesus had done it, but I didn't know what had happened. But in some ways, I knew I was going to spend the rest of my life figuring out what had happened in my life. And you know, it wasn't long after that I became a Christian that I met Pastor Dave Shirley, and he said to me, find your life in the scriptures. And whenever he said that, when he said that to me, I was like, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? And what he was saying is, find your identity and who you have been made to be in Christ. God wants us settled and secured in who we are as believers. Who is man? Have you ever thought about it? What is man? What is the true identity of man? I mean, is man, as we are told in school, in many schools since in the last century, the product of accident, the product of macroevolution, where we came from a simple cell, which is not simple at all, to become this complex being, which I find it amazing. Yesterday I was bathing Arden, and I just thought, I mean, I can't leave him for a second. It's just like, I just leave him in this tub. We bathe him in a tub, and he just stands, and he's wobbling, and he falls over. And it's like, man, this kid is so fragile. He's 10 months old. Do you realize that any other creature on the face of the earth by 10 months are very self-sufficient? It's only human beings that at 10 months, they can't do anything for themselves. And in some ways, I thought, man, this is the lowest in the chain because they're the weakest, and yet they're the highest in the chain in the sense of what we become as human beings. We are not animals. And yet, the identity of man is being challenged constantly into making us think we are just simple animals like everybody else. Everything else, rather. But the Bible gives the identity of man. Man is above the creatures of the earth. He was created in the image of God. I mean, to me, it's amazing. Have you ever thought of the praying mantis? I mean, it's just like, okay, they procreate. The female praying mantis procreates with the male, and then she bites his head off and eats him. I mean, I know you think some women might be like that, but no, I'm just kidding. But I mean, aren't we a little bit beyond that? I mean, as human beings, don't you have something that's like, that's crazy. Our identity is we are created in the image of God. We are able to love. We have a sense of justice within us. Have you seen sense of justice in an animal? I mean, you don't have courts. Hey, you bit my dog. You know, you just don't have the man's identity. is found in the scriptures, created in the image of God. And they're attacking him, trying to get him to question his own identity. And then he says, but my father, if you have a problem with me testifying of myself, my father testifies of me. My father bears witness. And it's interesting because Jesus didn't just rely on himself, what he thought of himself. He actually says, I find my identity in what my father thinks of me. He bears witness of me. Jesus didn't merely rely on what he thought about himself. What Jesus thought of himself was perfect. But it's not what we think of ourselves. And we need to find even an application from this into our life that, you know, we have a plague on earth today. And it is people that have low self-esteem, right? You have people that think very little of themselves. I talked to a woman this week. She got a job after having 3 babies, and then she's leaving the job and she's getting another job because she couldn't get on with one of her colleagues. And she says, well, one of the things that I realized is that I still have giftings. For a while, her ability to think of herself was like, I don't know if I can do a job anymore. It's a low view of self, and we see that. But we also see this thing where there's people that have way too high a view of themselves. And I think when we see our identity in what the Father, God, what the Word of God says of us, then we're able to see ourselves soberly. You know, there are times where I think too highly of myself, and the Lord has this wonderful ability to humble me. And then there's other times where I think too lowly of myself, and it's amazing how the Lord has this great ability to raise me. You might think too low. I'm nothing. I'm a worm. How does he tolerate me? Some think too highly. I'm hot stuff. Isn't God blessed to have me? And yet God's opinion is the plumb line, the measuring of where we're at. And he has this great ability to keep us in a place of humility, but a place of confidence. Isn't that a great place to be? Humility and confidence. So the Father's opinion of ourselves, and he's being attacked in the place of his identity, just like we are attacked by Satan himself in the realm of our identity. But then later on in verse 19, it says, where is your father? They said to him, who is your father? And the next attack that's coming at Jesus is this attack of a scandal. What they're trying to say, they're trying to find something. They can't get him on the false witness thing. He's rebuked them. But now they're trying to get him some scandal. Your father, where's your father? Who's your father? Because we know Joseph wasn't your father. And who's going to believe you were born of a virgin? And you know what the rumor around? One of the rumors of who Jesus' father was, you know what it was? That Mary had been with a Roman soldier. So let's get a scandal going. Who is your father? Why don't we talk about that? Notice Jesus doesn't get defensive. Verse 19 and 20, how is Jesus going to react? You know neither me nor my father. And it's interesting because being reviled, being accused, he did not revile in return. Well, what a lesson to be able to learn from Jesus. When people don't receive our witness and it becomes personal, have you ever been insulted? And doesn't it work this way that someone insults you and you're just like, automatically you're like, well, I'm gonna. The other day I took Arden to school in Saraco. And some kids, Jonathan went to play with some kids, and the kids said to him, well, Jonathan asked, what are you guys doing? He says, none of your business, they said to him. I probably shouldn't have meddled. I know I shouldn't have meddled, you know, but I went over there and was like, what's the problem? And why can't you be nice to Jonathan, you know? Because they were older. I was like, he's just a little kid. And they said to him, well, all I said was this. And then they went away. And as they were going away, boom, they gave me that beautiful finger from a distance. And everything with me was going to pull out a couple, you know, just like, or I even wanted to run after them. And then, no, honestly, everything within me was like, yeah. I mean, if he would have been 6'4 and some kind of Taekwondo guy, I probably would have just, oh, well, let's play humble, you know. But because there was three little rugrats, I just wanted, being reviled, I wanted to revile in return. You should have seen me, though. I did say to him, come on, tell me here. We are terrible, you know. We are terrible. But you see, Jesus, he doesn't get worked up by it. He just very calmly says to him, well, I know who my father is. You know? You don't know neither me nor my father. I mean, that must have been for those Jewish people. And remember, they are the religious authority in Israel. They are the religious authority, and they have the very Son of God in front of them, and they think they know their father. They think that they're Abraham's descendants. They think their relationship with God is just unbelievable. And here's the very Son of God, and he says, you don't know the Father. And he doesn't react at the scandal. He just says, you know neither me nor my Father. And the devil has this wonderful way of trying to threaten us through scandalous, either false accusations or scandalous, true accusations. In your life, he will attack you by bringing fictitious scandals, which will be believed by other people, or actual real scandals from your past to bring you down. After all, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And I love what Luther, I think it was Luther, Martin Luther in Germany, where the devil just was reminding him of all of his sins and all of the scandalous things. And you think of John Newton. I mean, before he became a believer, John Newton was, he was a slave trader. And he actually abused some of the women. And you can imagine the scandals that were in his life that the devil could have brought up. But Luther, when reminded of all of his sins by the devil, he just said, you know what? It's a lot worse than you say it is. But I am redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the accuser. Listen, in our lives, there's going to be two things that happen. One, we're going to be convicted of our sin. Or two, we're going to be accused of our sin. Accusations are of the devil. The accusation comes our way in order to condemn. And you feel it, don't you? You feel something you did. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe you were even tempted by him and you did it. And it's like, next thing you know, it's like, I can't believe you. Can you believe that you did that? And there's no way. I mean, that is just terrible. And next thing you know, you have this guilt of what's called accusations that builds condemnation. That's of the devil. But be careful in thinking that conviction is accusation. Conviction is when you've done something and the Lord draws near with all your scandals, with all your sinfulness, with everything you are, and says to you, you've done all this, But I want to forgive you. And I want to transform you. And I want to redeem you. And I want to bless you. Big, big lesson to learn. The difference between accusations of the devil and condemnation that comes from the devil and conviction of the Holy Spirit upon our life to bless us. In Acts it says, by blessing us, he wants to bless us by turning every one of us from our sins. It is a blessing to be convicted, but we have to be careful of the devil's strategy to accuse us in order to bring us down, to keep us down. And Jesus replies, I'm leaving, and where I go, you cannot come. So they bring a scandal, and then verse 21, 22, he says, I'm leaving, you cannot come. And they say, well, what is he going to do? Is he going to kill himself? Now, what are they saying here? Again, they're attacking Jesus. They're saying, what's he going to do? Is he going to kill himself? And what they're saying, in essence, is in their mind, they're saying that he's going to a place, but he's not going to go to his or their Father in heaven. He's actually going to go to the depths of hell. Why do they say that? They believe that a person that committed suicide was destined to go to eternal condemnation. So therefore, what they're saying is he going to kill himself? Because if he's going somewhere where we cannot go, he must be going down because we're going up. And that's what they're doing. Is he going to kill himself? Which actually, I want to talk about something. And I'm actually, it's Luther again. What happens when a person commits suicide? Tradition has told us through the years that suicide is the unpardonable sin, something that cannot be forgiven. Is that true? Does the Bible say that anywhere? Luther. Have you seen the movie Luther? It was actually produced by the Lutheran Church in Germany. It is one of the best movies I've ever seen of church history. And at one point, they asked him about a boy that had committed suicide. And they're saying, well, what's happened to him? And Luther's reply is just amazing. He says, he is no more guilty than if he would have been walking down the street and a mob would have killed them, grabbed them, taken them away, and killed them. And we have to be careful because sometimes we can allow tradition to dictate instead of biblical truth. What is that which will never be forgiven? What is that that cannot be forgiven? Suicide? No. What is it that can't possibly be forgiven on earth? But why? Why rejecting Jesus? But why? Because God sent or came himself to save us. By his Spirit, he is convicting us. And that continuous persistence to say no, 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 that is unforgivable. Does it make sense? I mean, if you go to someone, and I'm going to talk about it in a little bit, but if you go to someone that is drowning and you give your hand and they say no, you throw a rope and they say no, you put something else there and a life raft and they say no, then why aren't they saved? Because of lack of opportunity or because of lack of belief, because of lack of willingness? And they're accusing him. They, in their self-righteousness, says, we are going to heaven. You must be committing suicide because you're not going where we're going. And then he says this incredible phrase, if you continue to reject you, who I am, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, Jesus says you can die in your sins. In the New Testament, it says people can sleep or die in the Lord. And the reality is that we do not want to die in our sin. We want to be able to die in the Lord because he's done so much to redeem us. Verse 25 and 27, it says, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Notice that, who are you? Now, it's interesting because it's a question, but what kind of a question is it? Can you sense the tone of that question? Who are you? Is the tone of the question. It's not Saul of Tarsus when he was converted in chapter 8 of, or when in chapter 9 of Acts. It's not, who are you, Lord? In genuine questions. It was, who are you, with a defiance? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And it is very important in our lives that when we come to the place of who is God, who is Jesus, that we at least have the humility to say, you know, let me research this. Who are you? Is it real? Is it not real? Is it honest? Is it dishonest? For these people, there was no inquisitiveness. It was just a continual rejection. But I want to go back to that statement. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We talked about the identity of man. Man is created in the image of God. But then we got to ask ourselves, if man is created in the image of God, why in the world are there such atrocities on the earth? No? Why is there rapes? Why is there First World War, Second World War? Why the mass killing of Jews? Why the mass killings of Christians? Why the mass killing on the streets in London? It's just crazy. Knifing, kids knifing one another. In the States, people going with machine guns pretty much and just killing kids in schools, kids killing kids. What's the problem? If we are created in the image of God and we have a sense of mercy, we have a sense of love, we have a sense of justice, why in the world are these things happening in the world? Why are such atrocities happening in the world? And I believe with all my heart that the solution is found in Genesis chapter 3. Yes, the book of Genesis. You're like, you believe the book of Genesis? Yes, I believe the book of Genesis. I see no other solution for the problem of having this dichotomy, having this amazing thing where we are created in the image of God, and yet we are so capable of doing such atrocities. How do you reconcile those two things? Unless we were created in the image of God and somehow we were marred, we were just lowered. And the answer is not sins, like Jesus said here, but sin, Like Jesus said in verse 34, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, usually, we think this way, and I know some of you guys might not like the word sin. It's okay. You can use transgression. You can use doing wrong. You can do whatever, but it's just the same thing. But imagine this. Usually, we think like this. If I did this, if I told a lie, therefore, somebody will say to you in church or outside of the church, you're a sinner. You told a lie, so therefore, you are a sinner. You stole, so therefore, you are a sinner. You committed adultery, so therefore, you are a sinner. Is that true? Is that true? It's the other way around. We have sin living in us. So therefore, we do wrong because we have sin living in us. What's the problem of man? I'm going to read to you a quote that is kind of lengthy, but it's the best thing I've ever read about this. It's in a book called The Theology of Missions. And Pierce writes this, Genesis 3 radically changes man in his being. Divine relationship, history, mission, and destiny. Sin, in all its reality, satanic impact and consequences, encounters man. And man consciously and deliberately sides with sin against God and the command of God. At the same time, sin penetrates, permeates, and overpowers man. Thus, man becomes a willful sinner, entering into a state of rebellion against God and into a life of disobedience to the command of God. He also becomes an enslaved sinner who is guilty before God, defiled in his being, depraved in his personality and constitution, separated from God and destitute of divine purpose, mission, and destiny. Man is lost and life is rendered meaningless and empty. Man is at enmity with God. At the same time, man is fallen prey to the horribleness of death as a process and destiny. There's a tragic story of Genesis 3. History is but a duplication, multiplication, and expansion and intensification of man's experience in that chapter. Isn't that unbelievable? I mean, sin permeates, saturates this world. So the question is not, why do such bad things happen? The question is, why does anything good happen at all on the earth? Because at the end of the day, when Arden wants something and he's 10 months old and he doesn't get it, he lets me know. When Jonathan, this morning, I want a Kit Kat. No, I'm not, you can't have a Kit Kat before Sunday school. You can have one afterwards because they'll never forgive me if I sugar you up right before. So you can have it afterwards. I don't want it afterwards. And there's this even concealment sometimes that I see with Jonathan, which is not Jonathan. I mean, it's sin living in Jonathan. It's when I was little, why is it that we have to teach our kids to do good? You never have to teach them to do bad. I mean, what's the solution? What is the answer to that? Oh, can you please? Here, let me show you how to lie. Whenever I'm about to catch you on something, just tell me that it's not true, and just hide it. Have you ever had to do that? Why? Explain it to me. And the only answer is Genesis chapter 3. We are born under the dominion of sin. Full stop. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It says, then the Lord saw, this is just unbelievable, huh? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. And it says this, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. I mean, he was sorry. It says that. However you want to theologize it, it says he was sorry that he made man. Why? Because man is intent in doing bad because he's dominated by sin. In the 18th century, the church believed that the millennium was going to come in the 20th century. In the 19th century, they thought in the 20th century. And in the 20th century, we had two world wars. Millions of people died just because wanting more land, just because wanting secure jobs, just because whatever the reason was, wanting, not having, therefore fighting about it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. And we're all sort of, we all are under the dominion of sin. It's just that we are at different levels, right? If I compare myself to Heidi, I'm a sinful person. I'm just dominated, you know. If I compare myself to Hitler, I'm a pretty good guy. But when you compare yourself to God and his purity, his holiness, his kindness, his mercy, no wonder he looked upon the earth and he's like, I am sorry that I made man. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that is wonderful because he doesn't want us to die in our sin. He wants to rescue us from that condition. And he said to them, whoever sins is a slave of sin. He says, we've never been under bondage to anybody. The Pharisees, the religious people, the self-righteous people. Remember, the authorities of the religious group system in Israel had grown corrupt, and they are so self-righteous, we've never been under bondage to anybody. An outward religion, not of the heart. And Jesus kept bringing it to their heart. And they were in a very helpless situation, just like the woman caught in adultery earlier in the chapter. And it is for this very reason that Jesus was in Jerusalem. It was for the very reason that in a few months he would go back to Jerusalem to celebrate and fulfill the Passover and die upon a cross. Why? Because 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The best thing, not under accusation, but under conviction, the best place we can ever come to is when the Holy Spirit brings us to a place that we realize, man, we are not all we think we are. We need a Savior. And in 1 Timothy 2, it says, pray for all men, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When I first came to Christ, to be honest, I thought I was God's gift to God. I had done public relations in Cala Rajada. I used to work for a bar, and they would give me these cards to invite people to this bar. And I was a bit shy, so I would have to drink a couple Jägermeisters before. And then I would hit the beach, and I would just invite people. And it was a free beer. And they were like, oh, if you could just invite people in and just fill it for us. And I was like, you want it filled? You really want it filled? I'll fill it for you. And then the next week, they were like, please, can you bring less people? Because we're just giving free beer to everybody, you know? We want some customers. But, you know, I was a public relations person, and I could fill a bar. And then a club wanted me to work for them. And so when I became a Christian, I was like, oh, man, I'm going to fill the kingdom of God. I really did. I thought, God, you got yourself a champ. And I thought I was cool, too. Everybody, all the other Christians were nerds, you know? But I was the cool Christian that was going to reach the lost cool people, you know? And you're like, you thought you were cool? Yeah, I did. Sorry. See my sinfulness? You know? But I really did. And it was a big blow. It was a big blow when I began to realize what my past life really was like. Not seen through the eyes of pride, but seen through the eyes of God. And then to be able to see just the inability that I had to do anything apart from Him, I could do nothing. It was really, really difficult to realize and to acknowledge that I wasn't all that I thought I was. But what a wonderful experience to be shown who we really are, and then to realize that God has provided to save us from that. I want to read to you, actually, I don't know the date of this, but a few years ago, you'll remember, a man spent 3 days trapped in an air pocket of a sunken ship and was discovered by divers during a search for dead bodies into an incredible, doing a search for dead bodies, it turned into an incredible rescue operation. The video shows it quite clearly. The diver is at 30 meters, and he's got a mix of helium and air in order, you know, and so the whole radio conversation is kind of high-pitched because of the helium. It's kind of funny, actually. And but the guy's at 30 meters for 3 days. It says he was the chef. The boat capsized and sunk to 100 feet into the ocean off the coast of Nigeria in May due to heavy ocean swells. And as the ship sank, Okene was washed away by the rushing water. Three guys were in front of me, he says, and suddenly water rushed, full forced. Okene told Reuters, I saw the first one, I saw the second one, the third one just washed away. I knew these guys were dead. He found refuge in a small air pocket of the ship, and he began to pull paneling off the boat walls in order to be able to get on them and float. He was unable to drink water or eat for those 3 days, and he survived on Coca-Cola. I mean, Rick, you would love that. Even worse, the salt water started to take the skin off his body and tongue. He says, I was there in the water in total darkness, just thinking it's the end. I kept thinking the water was going to fill up the room, but it did not. And he says, despite surviving in pitch black conditions, O'Kinnis said he knew he wasn't alone. And I kind of thought immediately, oh, see, he thought God was with him. No, he realized that there was dead bodies around him. And the fish were eating the dead bodies. I couldn't see anything, but I could perceive the dead bodies of my crew were nearby. He said, I could smell them. The fish came in and began eating the bodies. I could hear the sound. It was horror. So then the rescue mission went, the diving team, and they were diving down to the ship to recover dead bodies. And as one of the divers is saying, I found another body. I mean, I'm trying to put myself in the place of the divers, you know? It's like, okay, I found a body. All of a sudden, the guy grabs the hand of the divers. I would have shot up like a rocket. You know? I am out of here, you know? It's just like, what just happened? You know, I would have been out of there. I would have been, I don't know what touched me, but I'm not going back down there, you know? It was the Loch Ness Monster moved. He moved to Nigeria. But the truth is that the hand of the guy grabbed the diver, and he said, he's alive, he's alive. And the rescuer above in the radio said, well, I don't know what to do next, because they were not expecting to have to put a mask on this guy and then raise him slowly and then put him in a chamber for all this, to take care of the saturation. And they just didn't know what to do. And they tell him, hey, you cannot panic. I mean, you can't panic. You cannot shoot up fast from 30 meters, unless when you've been there 3 days. You cannot panic. You must listen to me. And the guy said, okay. And he puts this mask, and he's got helium, and you know, and then they bring him out. And I just find that one of the most incredible rescue operations I have ever heard of in my life. But let me tell you, and the guy was a Christian, actually. He actually says he was praying the whole time. You know, he was like, oh, Lord Jesus. But that, regardless of that, this doesn't compare with the great, incredible rescue mission that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. Our condition, whether you like it or not, you know, and nobody likes to go to a doctor and they tell you, hey, it's cancer. But if you are smart, you're not going to go to the doctor and you're not going to say to him, just lie to me. I don't want to know. I love, it was Hugh that actually went to the doctor when he was found with some kind of fibrosis, I think it was in the lungs, and he said, look, I am putting myself in your hands. I need you to know that I'm not just a number, I am a person. But when you go to the doctor, you want him to tell you the truth. And I'm here to tell you, guys, as a spiritual, I guess, doctor, that the Bible says, not me, the Bible says that you, your condition and my condition of the heart, sin living in us, is worse than this Mr. O'Kenny. We are in a worse situation. And when someone says to me, Christians, they just need a crutch. It's like, no, we don't need a crutch. We need a whole open heart surgery. We need a radical salvation. We need so great a salvation. And Jesus has come to rescue us from that incredible moral illness that we have inside of us. He's come to rescue us from that. He's come to save us from the penalty of sin. Which one of you guys is without ever having done any wrong? Don't raise your hands. Everyone will just laugh, you know? It's like, but which one has never done any wrong? I think we all know. We've violated our conscience. We violated the law of our nations. We are violated the law of God. We've all done wrong. And you know, I'm quite shocked at how, Mamma Mia, it's long. I'm sorry, I'm about to finish. But, sorry guys. But listen, we had a guy rob us here once, and I caught them counting the money a couple days later in the forest there. And one of them was talking to Jimmy, and he says to Jimmy, "What are you guys Christians?" He's like, "Yeah." He's like, "Well, doesn't Jesus tell you to forgive us?" And Jimmy said, "No, I forgive you. I just don't know if the police will." You know, we've had people rob here, and the law didn't catch up with them right away. And I'm amazed sometimes at how the police, they're not in a rush for certain crimes. They're like, no, it'll catch up with them. Sooner or later, we'll get them. The law has this amazing way of catching up with us. And every man is going to be caught up one day. But Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin. He came to remove that condemnation or that justice payment that was we deserved to take. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. It's amazing. You know, and once I began to realize all that I had done and all that I was, it was hard for me to say, man, the confidence had to go from me to him, and it was tough. But he came to save me from that penalty, that universal breaking of the law, the law of the universe, the law of God. He came to save us from the power of sin. I mean, you ever see an addicted person? And I mean, just Prince now, he just had a doctor that was coming over to his house the very next day to help him with his addiction to cocaine. Do you think he wanted to quit? I think he did, and I think he didn't. He didn't because sin held him bondage. He did because he realized what the sin was doing to him. But it's amazing how Jesus came to save us from the bondage. For some, it might be addiction. For some, it might be self-righteousness. For some, it might be lust. These powerful desires. For some, it might be shopping. But these powerful things that have us, he came to set us free. And he says this, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And he came to save us finally from the presence of sin. You see, I am a believer, but like I explained to you when I was in the school, when I said to those three boys, come over here and tell me. It's still in me. I have two natures. I have the nature of God, the Spirit of God, but I have that old nature that says, you know what? Give it to him. The sneakiness. One day, the salvation that Jesus has provided means that I will wake up and there will be no sin living in me. Whew. no inclination to do bad. In some ways, I'm going to give up complete, yeah, well, the will be completely gone. We'll be completely submerged in the will of God. And I want to say something, in, just in closing, just last couple sentences. It's not faith that saves you. Please understand this. The Bible speaks about believing, and it is true, we must believe, but I think there's a danger there. There's a danger, there's like, you know, and then you have people who's like, well, I have great faith, and I have faith, and my faith this, and my faith that. No, I don't care about what faith you have. What I'm concerned about is, where is your faith? Put, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am. It's not faith that saves, it's Jesus that saves. What do you think of Jesus? And if you know little about Jesus, it's amazing how the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Why don't you read about him? Why don't you read about him, not those that don't believe in him? Why don't you read about it through the eyes of those who were with him? Or even the whole Old Testament that he says it testifies of me. And you would find yourself, you would find yourself surprised at how wonderful he is. I have a friend or an acquaintance now that wrote a song. He says, he wrote a song that says this. Got myself some wisdom from a leatherback book. Found myself a savior when I took a second look. And I don't know the rest. But I like that. I like that. Because it's true. It's like, man, you open this and it's just full of wisdom. And the more time you spend in it, you're like, wow. I don't have a condemning. I have a savior that's come to rescue me. From the depths of the sea, with the salt water eating my skin up and my tongue, and all hope seems to be lost, but you know what? He's come to rescue me. And I love that picture, because I believe we need to do that too, of that hand grabbing the Savior. I love that picture, because there comes a point in our life where we just hold on to Jesus. We're like, I'm not going anywhere, Lord. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying by your side. What an amazing Savior we have. What an amazing problem we have, but what an amazing Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Forgive me for going so long, but Lord, thank you that it's time well spent. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see just how wonderful you are, how great you are, how powerful you are. Oh, Lord, we love you. Help us to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.